My subject this evening is the great sin of rejecting Christ, or as I subtitled it this morning, the ultimate goodbye, the ultimate farewell. We're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 15, chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to read from verse 18 of that chapter. John chapter 15, the verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." How does the world know to hate you? How does the world know to hate the Christian? After all, so many people today say they're Christians, and they're really not. How does the world then know who it is to hate? Very simple. Look at what the Savior said. "I have chosen you out of the world." That's how the world knows to hate the Christian. For the Christian is that man, that woman, that young fella, young lassie, who has come out of it, who has turned aside from it, who's not following its ways, its fashions, its styles, its thought, its talk, its philosophy. They're different. That's how the world knows to hate you. That's how the world knows a Christian. That's how the world knows the Christian. Verse 20, "Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for your name's sake, for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had no sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in thy law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Amen. And may God bless this reading of his word. Turn to the verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." The rejection of the Lord Jesus by the sinner is indeed the ultimate farewell. When Pharaoh said to Moses, at the end of that long series of interviews between the servant of God and that tyrant of old, when Pharaoh said, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more." That was in Exodus chapter 10, the verse 28. Little did Pharaoh realize that he was not merely bidding farewell to Moses, but he was bidding farewell to Moses' God. And in so doing, he was bidding farewell to his life, to his soul. And he was embracing eternal damnation. How ominous was the response of Moses to those words of Pharaoh? Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again, no more. It's a final parting. And it was a parting on the basis of an utter rejection of God by Pharaoh. Some sins are more culpable, more blameworthy than others. A variety of reasons lie behind this. Listen to the Savior's words concerning two of the towns in which he had exercised his ministry and had spent a lot of his time amongst the inhabitants of those towns. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Matthew chapter 11 and the verses 21 and 22. The sins of these two towns were greater than the sins of other towns because of the privileges that they had enjoyed. It is very likely that the people of those two towns did not steal any more than the folks round about them. They did not blaspheme any more than did the folks round about them. They had not a more notorious lifestyle than the other towns in that area of Israel. What made the difference? What made them so culpable that on the day of judgment they will be dealt with more severely than those notorious towns and areas, Tyre and Sidon? Places that had a reputation second only to Sodom and Gomorrah. That which will make Bethsaida and Chorazin to suffer more on the day of judgment than Tyre and Sidon is the fact that these two towns had greater opportunities of repenting and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ than did Tyre and Sidon. Hence, their rejection of Christ made their sins all the more dreadful and all the more blameworthy. When the Lord Jesus says, as he does here in our text. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. He is basically saying that the sin that particularly they would not have had listed against them if he hadn't come amongst them was that greatest of all sins, rejection of the Lord Jesus. They would never have had that sin listed against them if he had not come amongst them. But he also was clearly indicating that by his presence and his preaching, he brought before the people a sense of their sin. He made them to understand through the preaching of his word that they were sinners. And if they had not have had the opportunity of hearing Christ speak, they would have had a far smaller measure of understanding of how sinful they were. But his coming amongst them, awakening them to a knowledge of their sin, and their rejecting of him, and the remedy for their sin that he offered, made them all the more blameworthy, all the more guilty, all the more scarlet in their wretchedness. The guilt of these Jews, for it is the Jews that the Savior is speaking of, would have been comparatively much less if he had not come amongst them and declared for them and to them the way of salvation. Our Savior's witness amongst them made them wholly inexcusable. That's why you will find expressions in the Bible to those who hear the gospel but reject the message. It would have been better for you if you had never heard the gospel. Because by hearing the gospel and rejecting the gospel, you have multiplied your guilt. If you had never heard the gospel, you would have gone to the judgment of God with a lesser crime sheet than you now go with as a result of hearing and rejecting, of being privileged to be shown the door of heaven, only to turn your back upon it and refuse to enter therein. I'm going to speak then, and it's appropriate as we draw near to the conclusion of our ministry here and our pastorate here amongst you. It's appropriate, I say, that I speak on this subject of the great sin of rejecting Christ. I want to underscore this. I want to make you to clearly understand that as I have sought to preach the gospel to you, and week by week plead with you to recognize your lost condition and come to Christ for salvation, as I have done this, and you have refused to get saved, my ministry has made you all the more guilty before God. Hell has become deeper for you as a result of you hearing but refusing. Oh, that you might understand this. Oh, that tonight you might grasp the fact of the great sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look then at this verse. The verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak, no excuse, no covering for their sin. Let me first of all state that the sins of the Jews, of whom the Lord is here speaking, the sins of the Jews were aggravated by their rejecting of Christ. Whatever they were by way of sinners, they were made worse. Their sin was magnified, multiplied, by their hearing of the gospel and their rejecting of the gospel. They were now without excuse. Whatever excuses they may have had beforehand, they had been utterly removed by the Lord Jesus coming amongst them and preaching His word. They could not, from now on or ever again, they could not plead a lack of instruction. These Jews will never stand before God's judgment and say, we didn't understand. No one ever told us. Now let me tell you, there will be countless millions of multitudes who will stand and say, no one ever told us. It will not be an adequate excuse, because the ignorance that is upon this world is a self-imposed ignorance. Never forget that. Those regions of the earth tonight that lie under the dark, dark canopy of darkness were not always like that. That darkness is a self-imposed darkness. When men rejected the truth of God. We talk about Africa as the dark continent. You know, Africa had the gospel before the United Kingdom had the gospel. It had the gospel before Europe had the gospel. We talk about countries in Europe, for instance, where there's great, great darkness. We hear of the needs of France. We hear of the needs of Spain. Those countries all had the gospel in the days of the apostles. If you go further back in man's history, back to the days as the numbers of men began to multiply on the face of the earth, they all had the knowledge of God. But as Romans chapter 1 tells us, they put away that knowledge. They did not wish to retain God in their minds. And they turned from God to idols. They put away the knowledge of God. They deliberately cast it from them. Ignorance of God is no excuse for sin. But how much more inexcusable is the one who has had the light of God visited upon him in mercy, and again he refuses that light and that knowledge, as was the case with the Jews. The record of the Saviour's preaching amongst the Jews, you know, during his ministry, is supreme amongst the words that were ever uttered upon this earth. They talk about the era of Shakespeare as an age of superior literary accomplishments. My dear friend, the supreme age
of knowledge was that period in Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing His Father's will and preaching the Word of God. It was recognized by some that there was indeed something special taking place. We have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 7, the verse 29, that the Lord Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, and the people noticed that. However unskilled and lacking in knowledge the people may have been, they recognized the superiority of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 22 these words, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." As men listened to the Lord Jesus, they were struck by the superiority of both the words that he uttered and the spirit in which he uttered the words. Everyone noted it. They couldn't explain it, because those same people who bore this testimony said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" In other words, how can it be? How can it be that this man, whom we understand is Joseph's son, can speak so superior to all that we have ever heard speak? He's vastly superior to those in authority in the realm of teaching and the school of the rabbis. He's superior entirely to them. He's head and shoulders above them. He's in a league of his own. Oh, never man spake like the Lord Jesus. And those words are but part of the testimony borne by the men who were sent to arrest him by the leaders of the Jews. Never man spake like this man. They couldn't arrest him. They were unable to carry out their orders, irrespective of how they may have dreaded going back to face their superiors and tell them we weren't able to arrest them. They nevertheless couldn't arrest the Lord Jesus simply because of the superiority of his words, the power of his preaching. There was a heavenliness about it. You were transported out of this world into the realm of God as you listened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, those Jews could never use the excuse, "We weren't told, we weren't informed, we didn't understand, we didn't have instruction." Oh no. They could never plead that excuse. That's what made their guilt so great. Nor could they plead the excuse, "Well, I know he made all these claims, but what proof had we that his claims were right?" You can't just take people at their word. You need proof. Does God not teach in His Word that if a prophet come, make sure he proves himself? Well, they couldn't use that excuse. For we find in the verse 24 of this very chapter, 15, the verse 24, the Savior says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did," they had not had sin. They would have had some sort of an excuse for their sins, some sort of a cover for their sins.
if I hadn't worked the works that I did, which no other man had ever worked. But since I had worked those works, they had no cover for their sin. They had no excuse for their sin. The works of the Lord Jesus, no other man had ever done. Now, among the prophets, there were some glorious miracles wrought. The Bible is a book which records many of the miracles of God. Not all of them. Many of them. And associates various men with those miracles. Moses is linked with wondrous miracles. Joshua, linked with miracles. David, yes. There were miraculous happenings in the days of David. Throughout the history of the kings, even ungodly kings, saw God's miraculous doings and dealings in their days. What miracles Elijah did. Elisha, well, he did even more than Elijah. If I'm not mistaken, and I'm pretty sure I'm not, he did exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah. But then Elisha had asked Elijah, as a last request before Elijah went up into heaven, I want a double portion of thy spirit. And it's evident that he did receive such a double portion because, and here is a little exercise for you, count the miracles of Elijah and then count the miracles of Elisha. You'll see that he did twice as many as his famous master. But put them all together and they never did the works that Jesus did. He never did the works that Jesus did. Jesus raised the dead. He healed the leper. He made the blind to see. He opened the ears of the deaf. He caused the lame, the crippled, to walk. Those who were dying of unseen diseases, he healed and delivered. He did it with a word. He did it with a touch. He did it at a distance. He did it for those who didn't even know who he was. That's a fact. I like to bring those folk who expound certain views about faith healing to John chapter 9, where you have the blind man healed. Blind from birth. And he was asked, who did it? I don't really know. I can tell you what he said to me, but I don't really know. And later on, when the Lord Jesus came back again and met that man, he asked the man, do you believe on the Messiah, on the Christ, on the Son of God? And they said, Lord, I don't even know who he is. If I knew who he was, I would believe on him. That's what he said. And the Lord Jesus, in most wondrous words, said, he that speaketh unto thee is he. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus and he worshipped him. He was healed and he didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't even know who it was healed him. What works the Lord Jesus did, and he did it in the presence of the Jews, and he thus left them without excuse. That's what Jesus means. If I hadn't come amongst them, if I hadn't spoken, if I hadn't wrought the works that I did, they wouldn't be as guilty as they are now. But now that I've done these things, they're without it. They have no cloak. They have no excuse. They have no excuse. Everybody acknowledged the miracles of the Lord Jesus, even his enemies. We read in John chapter 11, the verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. This man doeth many miracles. Even his enemies acknowledged this. Oh, what miracles the Lord Jesus did, and thus left man without excuse. Again, these Jews couldn't plead any lack of the consequences of Christ's rejection. They couldn't say, oh, if we had only known what would be the result of our not believing, then we would have believed. If someone had only told us what would be the awful outcome of our rejecting the message of this man, Jesus, we wouldn't have rejected it. They couldn't say that. The Lord Jesus had made clear the consequences in John chapter 8. The verse 21, and link it with the verse 24. There you will find these words. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And whither I go, ye cannot come. I go on to verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Could anything be plainer than that? Was that not a faithful warning? Was that not a telling of those people who heard him what would be the outcome of their refusal? No, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. In John chapter 3, the verse 36, they would have heard these words, which set out the consequences of rejection. John chapter 3, and the verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That sets out in the starkest of terms the two outcomes. If you believe, you'll have life. If you don't believe in Jesus, you'll not have life, but the wrath of God will abide upon you. Although the Christ rejecter in the days when the Savior ministered amongst men could never say, we never got an adequate warning of the outcome, of the consequences, of the results, of the fruit, of the harvest of our refusing him. He told them plainly. They could not plead as an excuse any want of encouragement and exhortation. They couldn't say, oh, if he had only urged us a little harder, we would have believed. The Lord Jesus urged with tears, men and women. He urged with tears. He warned with tears. It is said in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus didn't joke during his sermons. He didn't tell funny stories. He didn't have them laughing in the aisles. I don't say that carrying a congregation with you and maintaining their interest by a God-honoring lightening of the atmosphere at times is a wrong thing. I don't say that. But I do just simply point out to you that the Lord Jesus at all times solemnly, soberly, spoke to men and women about eternity, and they spoke like someone who was speaking about eternity. Did he encourage them? Of course he did. He was moved with compassion as he preached. He labored from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, and then often went off to pray for them. The invitations that fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus are among the choicest words that ever fell in human ears. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Urge them? Of course he did. Plead with them? Of course he did. Oh, every possible encouragement was given. What promises of glory the Lord Jesus set before those to whom he was preaching. Look at chapter 12 as an example of what it is I'm saying. The verse 26 of chapter 12. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Christ emphasized time and time again the rewards that followed faith in him. He set before his people the glories that could be theirs if they believed on him. No man can say, we never really were encouraged to believe on him. He never really set out to win our faith. Oh, no, my friend, no one could ever make that excuse. That's what made the sin of the Jews in rejecting Christ so blameworthy, so culpable. And let me go a little further tonight and say that if the Jews were without excuse, how much more are we without excuse if we reject them? His name and his message has been proclaimed in our hearing. What excuses have we, therefore, for rejecting his word? You know, we are not like those Jews who were, as a result of their upbringing and their teaching, filled with prejudice against Jesus. They had been led to believe that the Messiah would be a person whose persona would be entirely different from that presented by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had falsely and been led to falsely interpret the wonderful promises of the Messiah. They had mistaken the scenes regarding his second coming in glory. They had mistaken those scenes for what would take place when he come among them the first time. They didn't understand, having been misled by their rabbis to a large degree. They didn't understand the coming of Christ in humility. They didn't understand the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we are plainly told that when we look upon him, he will not be someone who will appear impressive to us. Let me read you Isaiah 53 and the first couple of verses of that book.
For here is a prophecy of the response of that generation to whom Jesus would come on his first visit, his first coming amongst men. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, our preaching, our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Christ, the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord. Who has understood him to be so? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's how Jesus was welcomed. That's how he was received among the Jewish population, because they had been misled by their leaders and preachers and teachers to expect someone entirely different from the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came into the world, but the world knew him not. Men and women, we live in a land where the majority, the vast majority of people profess to believe that Jesus Christ, who came amongst men 2,000 years ago, was indeed the Son of God. You aren't hampered tonight with Jewish prejudices like these men of whom the Savior here is speaking. You have less excuse. You're not burdened and distressed and blinded by centuries of false expectations. The Jesus Christ of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you know, is the true Messiah. I tell you, if you reject him, you have less excuse than the Jewish people of the day, of whom Christ is saying they have no excuse. Furthermore, we have the benefits of the whole revelation of God. The Jews had only the Old Testament scriptures. Theirs was but a partial view. We are privileged with the full panorama of gospel revelation. Moses stood on the top of the mount. He wasn't allowed into the promised land, as you know, but he was led by the Lord to the top of the mountain, and he saw from Dan all the way down to Beersheba. He saw more than those who entered into the land saw. Because those who entered into the land, they only saw the territory round about them. But Moses was privileged to see from Dan to Beersheba. You and I, we can see from Dan to Beersheba the whole of God's revelation. The Jews weren't privileged with that. The Jews who listened to the Lord Jesus Christ were not as versed in the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, and they certainly were not in possession of the record of how wonderfully he fulfilled all those prophecies. The Jews weren't in possession of such a thing as that. Do you know something? You that owns a Bible, you're more privileged, now let me say this, more privileged than those who were there on the mountain at the sermon that Jesus preached. More privileged than those who stood around as he preached in the temple.
who stood at the seashore as the Lord Jesus sat in the ship of Peter and preached. You're more privileged than they. Why do I say that? Well, the Lord Jesus preached in that ship. He got out of that ship and away he went, and the people resumed their life in that wee village. Some of them never saw him again. But you see, when you have your Bible, you can follow the Lord wherever he goes, and you can hear every word that God has recorded for you to hear. And you can hear Christ explaining things to his disciples that the people who heard him preach never had explained to them. Christ sometimes preached, and the disciples came afterwards and they said, what did you mean there, Lord? And apart from the crowd, the Savior explained it. Now you are able to sit among the crowd and also sit among the disciples and hear the explanation. You're far more privileged than any who sat or listened or observed or watched in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. You're more privileged than those Jews that Christ condemned for their rejecting of him. We have the benefits of the whole revelation of God. Furthermore, we have the witness of the glorious success of the gospel throughout 2,000 years. You know, the Jews saw only a lowly man. They said themselves, how is this man, this learning? After all, is he not Joseph's son? That's all they saw of him. But that's not the sight you have of him. You have an extensive account of the miracles that he wrought. You can witness his ascension into glory. You can company with the apostles as they went out through the countries of the world and wrought miracles and saw the advance of the gospel in kingdom after kingdom falling before its power. No Jew in the day of the Lord Jesus had that privilege. Well, my friend, if they were without excuse, where does that leave you who has heard the gospel preached today? Where does that leave you? I'll close with this thought. Just what cloak will you use to cover your sin? What excuse will you use to cover your Christ rejection? Christ left the Jews without a cloak, he says. That's what the verse says. The verse 22. But now they have no cloak for their sin. If the words he spoke in their presence, and they were much fewer than the words that he has spoken in your presence, for you have the full record of his ministry. And if the works that he wrought in their presence, and they were very much fewer than the works that you can read about in the Gospels. But if those few words and few works left them without excuse, what excuse are you going to offer? What are you going to cover yourself with when you stand before God? Remember the man in the parable, Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 12. He was at the dinner. And we read that the king came in and said unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had no answer. He had no answer. In those days, it was very often the case that the host at a great gathering like that provided wedding garments. He provided a garment for every guest to put on. You think weddings are expensive today? If you had addressed a guest list, they'd be a lot shorter. But you see, that man came in and refused the wedding garment. That's why he was silent, for he had no excuse. He had no excuse. What possible excuse can you have, therefore? I want you to follow the example of blind Bartimaeus. Because you know, when it was said to him, he calls for you. He had cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Savior stopped and said, bring him to me. And the word came to the blind man, he calleth for thee. Do you know what he did? A strange thing for a blind man to do. It says he threw off his garment. His old beggar's garment, which he couldn't see, but he must have known was a filthy, soiled thing. And he threw it away. I want you tonight to throw away your excuse. I want you to throw away that garment that you have wrapped about yourself. Throw it away. It's a filthy and it's a soiled thing. Abandon all excuses. And come as a sinner to Jesus. And confess your sin. Acknowledge that He is indeed the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. For if you reject Him, then I say to you, among the final words I'll ever speak as minister in this place, I say to you, heaven you will never see, but everlastingly you will be damned in hell. Sinner, come and welcome to Jesus. May the Lord bless His word, especially to the young ones here in this gallery. God have mercy on them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write Your word on every heart tonight, especially any who may not yet be in Christ. Lord, startle them from their sins. Make them to feel, O God, their nakedness under the gaze of God's all-seeing eye. Make them to feel their need of salvation. God, cause them to haste to Christ as did blind Bartimaeus. May they fall at the feet of Jesus. May they embrace Him as their Savior. God, save souls. We ask of Thee now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.